Yesterday marked the four-year anniversary of the homegoing of our beloved brother Ralph Hall. And this coming Saturday, on the 13th, will mark 3 years since our brother Phil Parks fell asleep in Christ. And whenever we are reminded of those realities, or we are hit afresh, as some have been in their own extended family or among friends or more acquaintances, perhaps, and we are reminded that we will all die and that we will all stand before the Lord, we are meant or made to ask some really fundamental questions. And what is death? And what will happen to me when I die? And for some here, I think you can probably say that it was the contemplation of those questions: what is death, what will happen to me when I die, that eventually led you to come to know and love the Savior, because you began to recognize that one day you, I, all of us, unless Christ returns in our lifetime, we're going to die one way or another. We will suddenly be brought into the presence of the living God. And we're going to give an account for our lives. And as we will see this morning from the scriptures, that all of us must go forever to one of two places. And it is this subject that we take up this morning in our ongoing studies of the Confession of Faith. And we are almost at the end of this kind of run through that we've been doing in this way. And for those of you newer among us, or those of you who are visiting, what we had determined to do is a way to help us doctrinally as the Lord's people, and as a reminder of the certain things that we believe as a congregation and are seeking to promote and to defend. We are going through our Confession of Faith once a month. It used to be that we would go through it every 5 years or so, every 5 or 6 years. But we thought this might be a better way to do that. So the first Lord's Day of every month, generally speaking, we are involved in this study. And today we come to begin chapter 31 of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. And what I'd like to do then as we get started is to have somebody read for us paragraph 1 in a nice, clear voice. It's a little easier to hear each other now with these. We got microphones around here somewhere with our new configuration. Go ahead, Fred.
The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none.
All right. Well, I think you already would recognize that a lot of what is being said here is in regard to today, even in religious circles and certainly in America in general. There's a lot of misunderstanding about death and about what happens when we die and about where we go when we die. And there's a lot of confusion, a lot of error that is taught. And I think that what we go through here will be helpful in our own understanding of our loved ones. I had one of our folks we talked about the other day who lost a loved one recently, and we're not going to be able to answer all of these questions, but it's like, what's it like right now? You know, what's it like for this person that walked with the Lord for decades, and they finally, they have fallen asleep in Christ, and what happened to them at that moment? Well, what is it like to be in heaven now as a soul apart from the body? None of us can relate to that, because none of us have ever been in that circumstance or that situation. But let's try to gain some light this morning from the Word of God. And I've broken this down into several elements. I had thought about using the board, but I don't write nearly as well as Derek does. So it probably would just look like a mess. And I thought, well, I wasn't going to draw any pictures or anything. So this is what the soul looks like. You know, I'm not going to do that. But let's look, first of all, at the perishable nature of the flesh. The perishable nature of the flesh. Now, this is seemingly a clear and indisputable truth, but it is a truth that a lot of people want to avoid. I think in fantasy literature, of course, there's the fountain of mythology, our own mythology. There's this fountain of youth, and people are trying to discover that in some ways medically now. If I eat right and take this magic elixir, I might somehow be able to live to be 120, 130, 140, 150. And I don't know why people would want to live that long, but the idea is that maybe we can live forever. And what we have to recognize, this isn't just an academic question about, you know, that we die. This is something we all have to face. There's actually a Twitter account, and it's something that's called like your daily death reminder or something like that. I think every day it tweets the same thing: you're going to die. And it's a good thing to have on there. It's your daily death reminder. You have to recognize that you're going to die. And whether it is soon or whether it is far away, you and I are one day, again, unless the Lord Jesus comes in our lifetime, we will die. And so, kids, sometimes that's hard to face, hard to think about. You don't only think about it. Maybe not just kids. You go to bed at night and you're scared. Not just about your own death, but the death of everybody you know and love. We're all going to die. Your parents are going to die. Grandparents are going to die. Your spouses, if you get married, spouse is going to die. Our friends will die. Our children will die. Our grandchildren will all die. They're all going to die. And our bodies, as the scriptures tell us, are going to undergo corruption, and they will return to their essential elements. It was from dust we were made, and it is dust that we shall become. And so no matter how hard you try to stay alive, no matter what preventatives you take in order that you might live healthier longer, the reality is your flesh is going to undergo a degree of corruption already in this life. Your body, I don't need to, they're just kids, I need to tell you this, your bodies are going to begin to fall apart. And sometimes, even when we're young, we are vividly reminded. Our brother Alec here last week, or a little over, 10 days ago, 14 days ago, what are you, 24 years old? 23 years old. And if I were to look at and say, guys, let's look at a specimen of health today, I'd probably pick Alec. If I'd have one guy walk down an alley with me at night, right now it'd be Alec. But Alec spent some time in the hospital recently because his 23-year-old heart was acting erratically. AFib. And that's scary because 23 years old, and it's a vivid reminder that you have something within you that is telling you you're not going to live forever. And you begin to think about life differently as a result of that. And our flesh, as we get older, our flesh begins to decay on this side of the grave. And you all know that. The things a lot of people say, I can do everything I did when I was 20. I just pay for it longer. I can't do everything I did when I was 20. I was talking to Jamie Jennings last night, and Jamie was, she just turned 30. I thought, oh man, to be 30 again. Now for her, it's like, oh, I'm 30. I'm like, wow, enjoy it. It's great. It's great to be 30. We are going to undergo this corruption. And when we die, even with the modern techniques, embalming fluid and that's pumped into bodies or whatever attempt somebody might make to mummify the body, it will undergo, our bodies will undergo a shocking change. And so God said at the beginning that if man sinned, he would die. He would surely die spiritually. He would die, and physically, he would die. Sin, death entered the world the Bible says, through sin. And I can remember hearing a preacher years ago saying in reference to, because Satan said, you will not surely die. And he said, every graveyard you see is a reminder, Satan, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. You will surely die. There are some 1,000 references to death in the scriptures. And that point very early is hammered home in the book of Genesis. And he died. And it gives these genealogies. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Now, there have been two notable exceptions. So who are the notable exceptions that didn't die? Who are the people that didn't die, at least? Enoch and Elijah. So with the exception of those two, every man, woman, boy, or girl has died or will die up until the second coming of Christ. Hebrews 9 tells us it is appointed unto men once to die. It is the sovereign decree of God that has set the fact of death and even the manner of death and the time of death for each of us. I think that's what's meant by it's appointed for us to die once. It's appointed for you to die. That's a general statement. That's what God's will is. Soul that sins shall die, and we will die. And I believe God has appointed the manner of our death and the time of our death in his sovereignty. In this, the Word of God tells us that though we are creatures made in the image of God, and we are the pinnacle of creation in that regard, there is a sense in which we look at it and we say that we are just like all living things. All living things will die. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says this, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath," and that word can be translated spirit. "Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust." And this is meant to be, in Ecclesiastes, that's a melancholy reflection. Remember, for Solomon, death was this fly in the ointment about everything. It pervaded everything. All the joys you have, the food you enjoy, the relationships you have, the labor you have, it's all coming to an end. You can only enjoy it for so long. And he's going to ask the question, what advantage does a man have over a beast? I mean, if all of us just die, your cat's going to die, your dog's going to die, your horse is going to die, or whatever that animal is, it's going to live for a certain amount of time, and then it's going to die, and so are you. And they go down, you go down, you get buried, they get buried, whatever the case might be. There seems to be this unity. What advantage do we have if all of us are merely mortal? Now, such thoughts could, and maybe they do for you, make you feel morbid. Does that sound more, I don't know, is this a morbid conversation? Just make you sad to think about this? Does the Bible tell us that there's actually benefit to this? That this contemplation, I've already hinted at this, I said it explicitly. Some of you, this led to your conversion. But is there any benefit? Does the Bible teach that there's any benefit to be had to the contemplation of our mortality? All right, so, all right, same text. All right, it's Ecclesiastes 7. And 7 verse 2 says this, "Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting." Now, you all believe that because the Bible says it. But if I said to you, hey, guys, you got two options this afternoon. There's a huge party being had, all your favorite foods, or we can go to a funeral of a young person, 16 years old, killed in a car accident, drunk driver hit him. Everybody is inconsolable. What do you want to do? Well, if I had my druthers, if not for the force of duty, perhaps, if I just could do what I wanted to do, I'd tell you where I would prefer to go. But the Word of God says that's not the place, that's not the way of wisdom. There's something very beneficial and going to the house of mourning. He says, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, not everybody seems to do that. I've been at funerals where you certainly had a hope that the recognition of what happened here, that's the sudden nature of death, and particularly at times when death seems so incredibly tragic. And in my mind, the older you are, the less tragic your death is. So, sorry. But I am far more struck by the death of a 12-year-old than I am by the death of a 95-year-old. It's just, that seems more the nature of things. But there is wisdom. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, he says their heart, not necessarily their body. But the heart of the wise is made wise in part by the contemplation that this world is passing away and that my time here is coming to an end. And obviously, the great evangelistic exhortation of that is you don't know when you are going to face God. As we'll see this morning, but you are going to face God. You may not want to, you may not believe it, and it doesn't matter what you believe. It's the truth. And that you're going to stand there, and you may stand there at an hour and a moment that you never expected you would. And because today, rest of today and tomorrow isn't promised to you, that there ought to be an urgency in your heart and in your life about your soul. Because there's coming a day when you will not be able to repent. There's coming a time when you will not be able to call upon the Lord and be saved. Because you have this life and this life only to be made right with God. And so that's part of the impress. I think all understand and agree upon, that is that we are all going to die. Now let's go to the more disputable elements. And let's consider, first of all, the imperishable nature of the soul. Actually, this is secondly in my notes. But firstly, under the more disputable. The imperishable nature of the soul. And there are several things that are brought out here that people disagree on philosophically and theologically. Let's consider what the writers of the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration and our own confession have said. So their bodies die and return to dust. But their souls, and several things are said here, they neither die nor sleep. They have an immortal subsistence, and they immediately return to God who gave them. That is, the God who gave their soul. So what is being said here, first of all, is that man is distinguishable from the creatures of the world in this, that we have a soul that neither dies nor sleeps. Now, we could have a debate and discussion today, and it would be an interesting one, about what do animals have as their animating principle? I'm sure some of you, particularly animal lovers, and there are certain dog lovers and cat lovers here, I'm sure that you're convinced your dog or your cat has a soul of some kind. And that there's something more in behind those big brown eyes or green eyes or blue eyes that seems to indicate more than just instinct. That they love you, don't they? Right. So you have cats that love you. You have a dog, and that dog loves you. The dog misses you and thinks about you, dreams about you. And all that. And I'm not making fun. I kind of believe that too, I guess. I was certainly convinced Colonel Rupert loved me. And I was convinced that Colonel Rupert, my great dog, that he knew I rescued him out of that pound, and he remembered it all his life. I'm just a sentimental, you know. But that's what I thought. I always thought he responded to me in a way that went back to that event. But what is being brought out here is that people, they do have a soul. Now, most everybody knows this, and very few will deny this. Now, there are some who will deny this. There are some atheists who will say that when I die, that's it. I mean, nothing happens. This is all chemical. It's all chemistry. There is nothing magical, nothing mysterious, nothing immaterial, nothing immortal. I will die. I am not body and soul. I am just a body, and we attach sentimentality to this. Want to know where they went to? Well, they is all just you. It's all just this mass of chemicals that lives for a certain amount of time and then dies and dissolves, and that's it. Now, most people around the world and all kinds of religions will say that that's not the case. There is indeed a soul. And some would recognize that man, to be man, is to be this body-soul entity. Some would add a third element, say body, soul, and spirit, that man is a trinity, like God is a trinity. I think the Bible more teaches that matter there, man is body, soul. And when we speak of the soul, what are we talking about? What is a soul? Do you have a soul? Are you a soul? Yes, no. What is it? Well, I'll have it. We all are it. If you are body, soul, so that when I die, you could rightly say, so let's say I'm at Archel Heddy Funeral Home, and you come in that night, and if somebody said, "Where's Jim?" Somebody might say in a very loving, spiritual way, "Well, Jim's in heaven." And they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, no, where's Jim's body?" "Oh, it's over there." But you could also say, "Hey, where's Jim?" and say, "He's there." You remember when Joseph asked, he said, when you all leave Egypt, take me with you. And the scriptures tell us, and they took Joseph out. Now, what were they taking out? Bones. What were those bones? Joseph. That was Joseph. Where was Joseph? Well, he was there, and he was there. So what's there? What are we talking about? So it's a soul. What is it? What are some things we know or think about the soul? All right, so it's the immaterial part of us. So you can't see it. Can't see it under a microscope. Can't divide it, cut it, smell it. Anything else? What do we attribute to the soul? What is soul and what is body? Well, but the heart thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, right, so he is.
But that's the soul part.
Okay.
is the real moral part of you.
Okay, so the moral part of you? Anybody else? So it's immaterial, it's moral or immoral. Our personality. So your personality is somehow, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because that's really individual. I mean, the immateriality, I don't know if that's a word, it is now. Immateriality is that we all share that. We all have a personality, but we have distinct personalities. And so they're different, one from another. Anything else? So immaterial, moral, personality, thought. I think Daryl was trying to get at thought.
It's the part that's most like God.
Okay, that's interesting. The part that's most like God. It is, yeah, you know, there's an interesting element an interesting discussion to have. It is when God made, it is in making male and female, body and soul, that God says they're in my image. And though God doesn't have a body like we do, there is something about our body that also represents the image of God. And part of that is that it's living. You know, when we are lit, that we are alive. That's why no dead thing can properly represent God. It can be the image of God.
It's unique to our body.
It's unique to our body. Okay. Right. One soul to one body. Multiple personalities. You don't want to get into that? All right. Alex, you had... Okay, life. Yeah, that's interesting. Presence of soul, life. Absence of soul, death. Anybody else? Come on, theology guys. Seminary guys, anything? Anything else you want to bring out there? All right. If something comes up, you can raise your hand. All right, so we're talking about the immaterial part of man. This part of man is, as we will see more fully later on, so fully joined to the body of man that no separation of the two can be made without death being the result. The soul is the seat of man's thoughts and emotions, of his dealings with God. But again, there is a very interesting interplay between the soul and the body. Does your soul affect your body? Does your body affect your soul? Because right, again, there's this interplay. So in what way? I mean, just so some of you said yes, some people might be thinking, what does that mean? Anybody, what do you think? How does that? All right, so pain in the body affects your soul. Anybody been in pain? Does that affect your soul? Affect your soul? Yes? Yeah. Where's Joyce? Joyce here? Yeah. The way your body is affects your soul. The way your soul is. Any ways in which how your soul is affects your body? Anything that maybe scriptures that come to mind or just your own personal testimony? Okay. Okay. So substance abuse that you see that's the soul. That's some sadness in the soul that's expressing itself in the body.
If you're stressed,
yeah, it'll affect your sleep. If you have a heart issue, what do they say to you? Avoid what? Stress. Which is just hilarious, by the way. Yeah. Thank you. I'll tell my job that I'm supposed to avoid. Doctor said you got to pay for me to be on vacation for the rest of my life. Yeah. What was that?
Vacation is more stressful.
It can be. All right. So there are these matters: interdependence, interrelation between the body and the soul. But what is brought out here for us to consider this morning is that the soul does not die with the body. So that animating principle, you take almost anybody, if you've been there at the moment of death, and you look at somebody when they were alive, and a second after they've died, and it's not just a physical change, is it? And don't you have a sense something's gone? And as much as the greatest the Undertaker may try to make somebody look as alive as possible, that body with the spirit or with the soul and that body without the soul. And the question that's being asked is, what happened to that soul? Did that soul die? Did it die with the body? All right, so we are going to state that the Word of God says no. Right? Again, increasingly, people want to say, and I think even behind, sometimes I think behind this whole rest in peace idea, you take particularly somebody who's very, very troubled, and they maybe they even kill themselves, and I'm not going to deal today with the, you know, a Christian who commits suicide, but let's say, you know, a very clearly non-believer, never looked to Christ for their righteousness, and they die, and what's the first thought of their loved ones is at least they're at peace. Their struggle is over. And what they mean is the struggle of soul is over. And the idea there for some is either that they're part of some blissful eternal state or simply that it's all over. It's all over. It's over. All the struggle, all the trouble, all the trauma is over because just as the body died, so the soul died. But it's saying here that the soul does not die with the body. That this part of man, though the body of man is perishable, there is a part of man that is imperishable and that will not die and that it cannot die. You can't kill your soul. All right, so any place in the Word of God where we are taught, there's some places where we are taught this, that the soul survives death. All right, so you need to speak up a little bit more here when we talk. So, okay, so that's, you know, Paul says that. He says to depart and be with Christ. Anything else? Anything else in the Word? Rather fear him who can
destroy both body and soul.
All right. Yeah, so don't destroy it yet. So mankind has the ability, somebody has the ability, can shoot you, burn you, do whatever. They can kill your body, they cannot kill your soul. Tony? Oh, okay. All right, so the Jesus tells a story about the rich man in hell and Lazarus. And going, and Abraham's there, and very distinguishable people are there with names, and we know who they are.
Jesus' interaction with the people on the cross.
Yeah, today you will be with me in paradise. So you, a you, and a me, together in paradise today, right? Yeah, so not his body didn't do, their bodies didn't do that. Their bodies were taken to graves that day, but their souls, a you, me, paradise after death. Okay. Some of this language that's used in the confession is taken out of Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. All right, so let's consider thirdly then the nature of death. And this is the, we don't need to take much time here. And that is just simply, we've already talked about this, separation of body and soul. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it's not the main point of what James is trying to bring out there. James is making a point about faith and works, but he makes a statement, a general statement about death. The body without the spirit is dead. There is this, I think we can argue, you know, sin brought about this unnatural wrenching of body and spirit or body and soul. Psalm 146 and verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Talking about the wicked there. The spirit departs, he returns to the earth. So his spirit and him, both are who he is, and there is this separation. But let's consider fourthly, and I think this will take us through to the end, or we may need to take this with us next time. Let's consider the eternal destination of the soul. So there is, first of all, in our confession, the refutation of the doctrine of soul sleep. I didn't mention that earlier. So the soul neither perishes nor sleeps. So are you familiar with the doctrine of soul sleep? Any of you familiar with that doctrine that some people teach? Go ahead.
It's just the idea that after you die, your soul goes to sleep for a time until we're all resurrected and reanimated, so to speak, and come before the Lord.
Yeah, so the idea is, in Christian circles, some Christian circles, there's a doctrine of what's called soul sleep. And that is when you die, that your soul is at rest and sleep. The Bible talks about they slept with their fathers, or he fell asleep, and those falling asleep in Jesus. And that refers not just to the body, but to the soul until the time of resurrection. And so the soul does not go immediately into the presence of God. There is no beholding of the face of Christ after death until the resurrection, and there's no hell until the resurrection. Are there any places in the Bible where you can maybe see why somebody might come up with that doctrine?
Yes.
All right, yes, all right. Thank you. All right, let's move on. No, you're right. Yes, there is. And the importance of judgment and resurrection? Okay.
A lot of people argue that if you go straight to be with Christ, then you have to be judged beforehand.
Okay. Are there any passages that's an inference more? That's a theological inference? Are there any passages in the scripture that seem to indicate anything you can think of?
It's important once for man to die, after that, the judgment.
Okay, so. All right, that there is at least so that's to the contrary. So, is there anything that would indicate, or that you could look at? Have you ever read anything in the Bible that made you think about that maybe there is such a thing as soul sleep? Okay, yeah.
And it's like, why have you disturbed my rest?
Yeah, why have you disturbed my rest? It's like an old man, right? Okay, so the tabernacle of David, that whole that's broken down. Anybody else anything? Some of the Psalms, when he tells you he doesn't want to die, why doesn't he want to die? What does he say? Well, in the death in Sheol, who, right? In the grave, there is no. Talk about that, right? So some people have taken from that. In the grave, there's no knowledge. In the grave, there's no worship. In the grave, I can't speak of your wonders and all of that. And some of the things in Ecclesiastes, if you remember when we went through Ecclesiastes, there are a few passages there that some people would argue that there is the soul sleep, so that the whole of man lies in the grave awaiting the day of the resurrection again. So the damned don't go to hell at death. The righteous don't enjoy the presence of the Lord. And, you know, even that whole rest in peace sometimes I think is built upon that particular premise. But let's consider, I think, more fully and accurately what the scriptures teach. And so, and I have four things here. Do I have four things? Three things. One, two, three. Well, I have four things I want to bring out. All right, the first thing is all souls stand before God after death. That's the first thing we do. That's what the confession argues. We just read Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. No matter what state a man is in at death, he must stand before God. God is called in the Bible the God of the spirits of all flesh. He describes himself in Isaiah 57:16 as the God who created the souls of all men. He's called in Hebrews 12 the judge of all. And this is, of course, true in the ultimate sense, In the day of judgment, pictured a day in which the Lord calls all men to stand before him at that time. But we also see, this has already been brought out in the what Jesus relates regarding the rich man and Lazarus. That's not the world to come. That's not after the second coming of Christ. Remember, the rich man desires to go back and be raised from the dead, that he could warn his brothers about the torments he was in at that time. So all souls, God is the judge of all souls. The second thing that the scriptures teach is that there are only two possible places for the soul to go after death. So why do I mention that? Why would they mention that? What error are they refuting when they say that? All right. Purgatory. So purgatory, a place where your sins are purged through some degree of suffering or through the prayers and offerings of other saints on your behalf, giving and other things that may limit your time in purgatory. So Bible teaches there is no realm that exists between heaven and hell. There is no place where the souls of people can undergo further repentance or cleansing. That if you go to hell, that's forever. If you go to heaven, that is forever. Okay, so those are affirmations that are made. That there is no soul sleep. There are but two destinations, heaven and hell. Both of those are eternal. Nobody goes from hell to heaven. Nobody in heaven goes to hell. Right? All right. So let's consider a little more fully the state of souls after death. The souls of the righteous. Now, I'm sure a lot of us would like to have a little bit more data here, and not just in our, our confession can speculate, but we would maybe like some more biblical data. There are some good books if you want to think through these issues a little more fully. Randy Alcorn has a book on heaven, which has a few things in it that maybe are a bit on the speculative side, but very interesting. And he's really tried to scour the scriptures on the doctrine of heaven. Ted Donnelly has a book called Heaven and Hell, which is quite good. And then Thomas Boston, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. That's a Puritan book, a classic on that particular subject. And the section that Boston has on the day of resurrection, particularly the resurrection of the damned, is incredibly vivid and powerful. Where he pictures what it's like for the soul, the soul of the damned and the body of the damned to see each other again. And the body lamenting, saying to the soul, it's because of you that I am now going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the soul saying to the body, no, it was to gratify your lusts. Says, I wish I were your dog instead of your body. And all of this kind of stuff that they have one with another as they fight with one another and grieve and mourn one another as they're about to go into eternal torment. It's a very vivid and a portion of Boston's writings. Well, let's consider the state of the righteous. So if Christ doesn't return for 100 years, I think safe to say all of us here are going to be gone, or at least close to it. So what will happen to us? What's going to happen to you when you die? Well, he said your body's going to go into the ground or cremated or whatever is going to happen. We won't have that discussion today. The body's going to go into the ground. The body is going to undergo decay. But what when we say what happens, we're talking about your soul. Where are they now? So our confession says the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So, several things are affirmed. One is that when you die, you will be perfected at that time in holiness. So what does that mean? That means you're not going to sin anymore. So which part of us sins? Did our soul sin or did our body sin?
Yes.
I mean, they're sins of the flesh. It's called sins of the flesh. But we understand that there was our soul involved in those sins. Well, our souls are going to be perfected in holiness. Where do you see that? Where in the Bible does it say that? All right, so the book of Hebrews talks about the spirits of just men made perfect, perfected in holiness, received into paradise. Where's the word of God teach that? Greg already. All right, so the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. They're with Christ. Souls of just men are with Christ. We've already articulated some of this, right? Book of Philippians. To depart, Paul says, I'm having this struggle, this warfare of the soul, whether to remain on in the flesh is profitable for you, or to die and be with Christ, which is much better. Remember with Stephen when he was being killed? He looked up to heaven and what did he see? What did he see? He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing, right? Not sitting at the right hand of God, standing. Why would he be standing? It's to receive someone. Someone enters into your home, you stand up to greet them. Jesus stands to greet Stephen as he goes to be with Christ. Behold the face of God in light and glory. No man can look on God and live. And yet, in heaven, are there any passages in the Scripture that teach something like that? You think of? Thought I had it. Yeah, that's good. Yes, that's talking about there the Christ's little ones who die. Their angels are always. It's a very interesting passage there. All right, this is the passage. This is on the tombstone, the grave marker for my son. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's it's a delightful thought of what the scriptures have. There's joy. That's one of the unmistakable elements. You can go to Revelation 7 where it talks about the souls of those in glory, or five rather, that talks about the souls of those in glory and the joy that they have in the presence of the Lord. But it also says they then wait. So this is an interesting concept. So your soul, when you die, your soul will go immediately into the presence of the Lord. There will be, he's the judge of all the earth. There will be an immediate judgment rendered, that is heaven or hell, brought into the presence of the Lord as a believer, made perfect in righteousness, being with Christ, enjoying the presence of God. But there's also this waiting and a desire to be further clothed. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. And when you die, you know, I don't desire to be unclothed. That I don't desire, it's not that I desire to have my soul leave my body. What I'm really desiring is the coming resurrection. I am really desiring, and this is really the comfort of the scriptures, and we're going to talk about this morning in the worship, that my great desire is for the whole redemption of the whole man. It's not so much I want to be rid of this body. I want this body to be perfected. I want this body, I want who I am, all that I am, body and soul, and Christ died for my body as well as my soul. Paul says that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your eyes are God's. Christ died for your eyes. Christ died for your ears. Christ died for your tongue. He died for your, redeem your sexuality. He died for all of these things that are who we are. And in this life, those things are all involved with so much of what is sin and the curse. What would it be like to have a body unhindered by the curse? A body and a soul, a humanity, the whole of our humanity unhindered by the curse. And there is an awaiting, a desire for this that the soul has in all of its joy in heaven. There is even, we talked about this a few weeks ago, there is a question asked in heaven, and it's when. There is a when in heaven. When is all this going to be done, and when is all of this going to be over? But then there is something here about the state of the wicked. Now, this is, of course, one of the things that people despise about Christianity. I mean, we don't mind hell for Hitler, hell for child molesters, hell for rapists, hell for Republicans or Democrats or whatever, depending on wherever you are. But the idea that anyone that we know, anybody that's here, that there would be a place where wicked people who haven't had their sins atoned for must pay for their sins forever. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. So several things are being said about the wicked. And you say, well, who's the wicked? Well, the wicked is lawbreakers. It's those who don't obey the gospel. We're not talking about, you don't have to sell meth. You don't have to be a murderer to be what the Bible here calls a lawbreaker or wicked. Are you a liar? All liars, the Bible says, will have their part in the lake of fire. Cowardly, immoral? The Bible says that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The souls of the wicked are cast into a place called hell. And they remain, it says, in torment and utter darkness. So hell is not fun. Hell's not a party. That's kind of a line some people, well, I want to go to hell. I saw a book written a little while ago. I can't remember something called, I hope they serve beer in hell, something like that. Ha, 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 ha. The guy who wrote that book won't be laughing. And there'll come a time when whatever laughter he has ever enjoyed in this life, because of the goodness of God, even toward his enemies, is going to be swallowed up in torments. And the Bible says there is going to be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. You think about that. Hey, tonight, some of you, this afternoon, whatever it is, next time you brush your teeth, and you say, outside of Christ, these teeth will gnash for all eternity. And you look at your eyes, you put in your contacts, put on your glasses, or wipe your eyes. Will those eyes weep forever? Weeping, wailing. Jesus talked about it as a place of outer darkness. place where the fire doesn't die. It's not quenched. And they are reserved there to the judgment of the great day. Remember the rich man, we've mentioned him. I am in torment in these flames. And again, whether there are literal flames, remember we're talking about literal flames can't damage a soul. Soul doesn't feel anything. Soul's immaterial. And there may be, and understand, I'm not denying when I say this, I'm not denying the eternality and the torments of hell, but whatever they are, they may some ways be pictures. And so it uses, you can imagine the pain. If you've ever been burned, the pain of burning forever as a picture of torment, reserved for that great day. And there is a coming day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, there will be the rejoining of body and soul forever. Let me just take a couple of moments and make, well, I'm done. I need to be done. So I will pick up some of these lessons. But they have to do with viewing life from an eternal perspective, the hope we have as a believer, and encouraging our evangelistic zeal. And we'll talk about those, God willing, next time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for time to study things that are, on the one hand, so freeing and happy and glorious, and on the other, so sobering. Father, we pray that some today might contemplate that day when life will be over and they must stand before you and give an account for their life. And Father, we pray that the knowledge of the world to come might drive them happily today to the only Savior of sinners. And we pray this in his name. Amen.